Okay, let's work through the passage. Thank you for the discussion in the preceding half, for the reading of the text. I do hope that you have opportunity on a regular basis to open the Bible on your own and study it. I find it compelling. I'm very, very thankful. One, because I have to get up every Sunday and teach. But I'm very thankful that I'm excited about the Word of God. And that I, on a regular basis, on a daily basis, I get up and I typically study the Scripture. I follow the family life curriculum as well. I just find it enriching. Yesterday, Tuesdays are my day off where I sort of stay home. But I typically study as well, and depending on how things are happening. Because I'm one that can't wait till the last minute, so I got to get everything done. And I'm usually trying to go as far ahead as I can. But I was in 1 Peter chapter 1 because of Sunday's text, 3 through 5. And it's just amazing. Just amazing. I mean, I sit in awe of the Scripture. And nobody can write this stuff but God. Just amazing. And how he incorporates the personality of the individual in the writing of the text is just amazing. And he gets it right. It's just stunning. And we have something that has been preserved for us. And it's perpetually speaking to us. Just as a sidebar, I'll bring it out on Sunday, and I can't necessarily answer the question right now. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I was telling Kirsty these things yesterday, but it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who with his great mercy caused us to be born again." And I mentioned in the week before, verse 2 says foreknowledge, it's prognosis. And if you've been to the doctors, the prognosis is, here's the potential outcome of this diagnosis. Well, the diagnosis is not necessarily stated in verses 1 and 2. I think Ephesians says to the praise of his glory, or the praise of his grace. But verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." And then throughout Peter, it refers to God being a God of all grace. We looked at that in chapter 5, verse 10. I referenced it in passing on Sunday, just sharing with you some of the overflow. In 1 Peter, God is described as a God of mercy and a God of grace. Okay, mercy, grace. That's the diagnosis. Because he is a God of mercy and grace, the consequence or outcome or prognosis is you are elected, you're an alien, you're sanctified by the Spirit, and you are born again. What I find interesting is that Peter describes God as a God of mercy, a God of grace. And what is a third thing that you think God would be described as? Mercy, grace, and... Okay? Peter uses the word love 5 times. One of the 5 is found in the following verse where it says, "Who having not seen you love." And then 4 times Peter uses it again where he describes us loving one another. But it is never used by Peter in 1 Peter to describe God's love for us. It's as if it's presupposed. We assume God loves us. And because he's merciful, not giving us what we deserve, which is what? Wrath, separation, hell. He condescends, graces us, and he gives us what we don't deserve. Seed promise, election, all these wonderful things. But it's never used in 1 Peter. The word love is never used in 1 Peter to describe God's action toward us, which I found interesting. Why? I have no idea yet. But I just find it interesting. Another neat thing, I know we're in Ephesians, but I wanted to study Ephesians, and I wanted to study 1 Peter because I wanted to push us in the text, study the Scripture. But the Bible tells a single story, and at the center of it is Jesus Christ. It says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable. The word imperishable, and this is interesting because Peter says that we've been called to a living stone, and because we've been called to a living stone, we become living stones. It says we have an imperishable inheritance. The word imperishable is also translated invisible, immortal, God only wise. The word immortal. God is described as an imperishable, immortal God. The God who is immortal gives us an inheritance that is immortal. The imperishable God, a reflection of him, is the work he does, and that work like him is imperishable. That's why God is glorious, and the church is glorious. It's a reflection of who he is and what he does. It's totally cool, and it dovetails all the time with other literature. The text we're looking at, I've outlined it for us, and I'm celebrating the idea that this is the second prayer that Paul prays in the first three chapters. Paul's pattern, Paul says, I bow my knee, which is interesting. It is suggested that in the ancient Near East, the custom to pray was this. So the idea that the Apostle Paul would be down expresses deep emotion and reverence as people in Paul's day usually stood to pray. God of our fathers, the Pharisee and the publican enter the temple. You know, God, thank you that I am not like, and then just flat on the face. So Paul communicates this deep sense of not just humility, but reverence. And then God's paternity, Paul's humility, God's paternity, God's fatherhood, God's present action in the naming of every family is a further affirmation of his sovereignty over all creation. And I like the idea that Mike was bringing out, that that which he names is the church. The church takes on the name of God. We're his family. Some would suggest, I don't believe it's true, that everyone everywhere is a part of God's family. That's not true. I think God's sovereign over everyone everywhere, but I don't think everyone everywhere is part of his family. If everyone everywhere is part of his family, you have what doctrine coming into play? Yeah, universalism. And I wish to God universalism was right, but it isn't. Yes, sir.
God's present action is the meaning of every family. And once again, King James says, who the whole family.
Mm-hmm.
Why am I more comforted with the whole family of God as opposed to you? Precisely explained.
No, I think the precisely explained, I can't. Yeah, I think that, yeah, I don't, like every family might be all the families that are out there. Each one is, as opposed to the whole, everyone, we make the whole family. You know, I mentioned that Waukesha is a family of families. We're a family. I don't think we're any different than any other family in that we're all part of the one family. So I think that I would almost interchange, you know, that he names every family, every church. But it doesn't matter what we say with every or whole. There's only one Greek word that's being translated both ways. You know, the NASB uses every, the King James uses whole, but it's the same Greek word. It's not a textual variant on that. It's just the way, I'm not sure if the translators were trying to communicate an idea. You know, like some translators interpret. I don't know if there's an idea that they're trying to convey behind that, other than just everyone. I know it's a weak answer, Mike, but that's my answer today. To have a family name indicated the possessing of all the rights and responsibilities belonging to that family, which I think is pretty cool. And this is what's interesting. This is where I see the tie-in. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, but I'm God's own possession. We are God's own possession. He names us, he owns us, we're his. We can't really run from it. Paul's prayer. All of these are following the same grammatical structure. I have all of this listed on pages 113 and following. To be strengthened, empowered by divine ability in the inner man. I'm always asking of the text questions, but how vast are the riches of his glory? We've already noted they're just excessive, they're lavish, they're inexhaustible, they're immeasurable, they're beyond searching out. I notice here, and this is what I think Lori was commenting on, why the inner man, because it is here that the battle is won or lost. You know, this is where we war, in our inner man. To be indwelt by Christ. We commented on that idea, to be indwelt by Christ. I believe we are permanently indwelt. I likewise believe that corporately, in the gathering, God is present. I believe that the second idea is that we are living inside of the story. We're conscious, we're cognizant, aware of God's presence. And I am a privileged person to have the position I occupy, because I am, in a sense, forced into looking at the text and dealing with these things on a regular basis. Not everybody has a job that forces them into spiritual dialogue, but I'm forced into it. You can't really fake it. You know, it's tough to fake it. People do, but it's tough. You know, it's It's just tough. To comprehend and know the love of Christ, verses 18 and 19. It's interesting how elaborate the language is, maybe able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth. And one author notes here, the spatial language exalts Christ's love for his people, a love that is inclusive, inexhaustible, and self-sacrificing. The dimensions of redeeming love are admirable. By enumerating these dimensions, the apostle designs to signify the exceeding greatness of the love of Christ, the unsearchable riches of his love, which is higher than heaven, deeper than hell, longer than earth, and broader than the sea. It is as if Paul invited us to look at the universe, to the limitless sky above, to the limitless horizons on every side, to the depth of the earth and the seas beneath us, and said, the love of Christ is as vast as that. I've mentioned on a regular basis, when the weather's killing us right now, I know that. But when the sky is clear and the stars are shining and you look up and you just see the magnitude of what we're dealing with, because normally our noses are buried in our problem, then you step back and you think, what is man? Remember the psalmist in Psalm 8, what is man? What? Yeah. The fact that he chose you to be his special possession, is beyond my comprehension. And I don't marvel that he chose you. I marvel that he chose me. And he wants us, and it's almost as if it's sequential and cumulative. Be strengthened. Dwell in your hearts. Be rooted and grounded in love. Comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This is what it's driving at. It's almost as if it comes to a culmination in verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I think it would be a healthy exercise. When you read these statements, we typically read the statements like, what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? We read that as an independent statement, but it's following what? The prayer that we would be able to comprehend the surpassing, we may be able to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, comprehend with all the saints. You know, it's almost as if it's a progressive prayer that's culminating with this idea. So when we lay hold of the vastness of God's love for us, we are being filled with all the fullness of God. And instead of breaking down all the parts, see how the parts fit together. And we would do well to think about how vast God's love is. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote the Jesus, the Storybook Bible, she wrote another devotional for children. And it's almost a good one for us adults to read. Very, very good. And I can't remember the name of it. But she has all these little readings. God is so full of himself, and I say that in the best way possible, but God is so full of himself that he does not create out of poverty. He didn't create us out of need. He created us out of a desire to share with us all that he is within himself. And I've made this statement. God created us so that we would know and experience the joy that he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity prior to creation, before there was a thought. What was there before God? It was God. And what was God doing all that time? Yeah. I mean, really. He was just having a party within himself. Like, this is awesome. And this is what they're saying to themselves. This is awesome. And they were like, hey, why don't we share this with the working of our hands? So he creates us so that we would come to know and experience the joy that he has within himself, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that invitation, he would come in the cool of the day to walk with Adam and Eve so that they would know the joy that he has within himself. And they said, no, they said, okay, God could have, I mean, like, if we use anthropomorphic expressions, you know, God was like crushed. I think we fail in language. God's crushed. Like, really? You know how you feel when the person you want love from, or you want joy, that you want them to joy, and they say no? We say that to God. God could have left us to our own demise. He could have given us our just deserts. But what does he do? Condescends. He intervenes. And he saves us so that we can once more know and experience the joy that he has within himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think we do well to think on these things. God is most, and this is what, you know, Piper and Jonathan Edwards in the Westminster Confession, God is most glorified, this is what John Piper modified it, God is most glorified when I am most satisfied in him. You know, well, if I work really hard, God will be impressed. No, no, just joy in all that God is in himself. Joy in all that God is in himself. That's the, like, the love of God. The love of God. Just this vastness. And he says, you lay hold of that. And you think, how is it conceivably possible? And I don't think it is. I don't think that the finite mind will ever exhaust an infinite God. But how is it possible that such a prayer could go answered? It's according to the riches of his grace. And God is able. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could possibly ask or think. And I realize you're just like, well, if God is able, why do I still have debt? I'm not going to be open. I know you're all honest, but we're all praying for things and we're thinking, God, just do it. Okay? I wake up in the middle of the night, God, just do it. Okay? And God's not doing it. At least not the way I want it done. Okay? And I'm like, God, I'm just going to trust you that what is happening is what you want happening. Because if it's a switch that needs to be flipped, show me the switch. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly. And I often say it's not that God is not answering prayer. We're just not asking the right prayer. Because most of it is, like James says in chapter 4, we ask amiss. Why? So that we might consume it upon our own lusts. Most of my prayers, I'll speak for myself, but I don't think I'm cut out of much different cloth than you, are very, very selfish prayer. It's inconveniencing me, God. Strike them dead. So we pray these incredibly stupid prayer. But Paul says, pray that you would be able to lay hold of the love of God, because if you did all that other stuff that you're caught up in shadow, you'd see that compared to this, what is this? And the harder prayer to answer for God, not that it's hard, but is you laying hold of, you knowing that which surpasses knowledge. But it's answerable because laying at God's disposal resource is according to the riches of his glory, and he's able to do exceeding abundantly all that you could possibly ask or think. And I say to you, pray about everything, just as I do. I pray about everything. I pray about everything. It just seems right now I've got a lot of prayers that I pray. I'm praying about a lot of things, and I think God's answering all of them. No, 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 no. And I step back, and I know you hear me say this, but I think it's applicable. I fall back and say, God is too loving to be unkind, and he's too wise to make a mistake. So apparently this is what he wants me to be dealing with. You know, as your heart races and you think, okay, am I going to die? But God is able. God is able to be filled up with all the fullness of God. Help me, God, to live my life in light of this larger story. The first half of the letter climaxes as Paul considers the overwhelming power of God, who carries out his gracious and all-wise plan for the reconciliation of the human race. So Paul makes two statements. He ends this chapter with this incredible doxological statement. A doxa being glory, this glorious statement. Now to him who is able, the God to whom we pray is able. Take all that stuff you have on your plate and you bring it to God. You know, and Peter will tell us, casting all your care upon him, why? He cares for you. And I love the fact, and this is what I'm trying to do with Peter, is tie it all back to Peter's experience. Because Peter's in the boat, they're about to sink, Jesus is sleeping, he wakes him up. Peter asks the question, I think it's Peter, Lord, do you not care that we perish? And like Jesus is like, what? Come on, Peter, really? Be still. God is able. There's this Greek word, it is a compound word. There's a prefix and there's an ek there and parasu, super abundantly. And it's interesting with Greek. It seems like if they don't have a word, they just make one up. You know, I get accused of that all the time, but that's what the Greek does. So he just takes a word. There's a root word, one word. Then he just starts slapping prefixes on it or suffixes, just mostly a prefix. Super abundantly, quite beyond all measure, greatly exceeding all boundaries. The form is used as the highest form of comparison imaginable. Take whatever comparison you want, and God exceeds that. God exceeds that. God alone is able. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could possibly ask or think. There is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God, which again, it's like we were commenting over here. You read something 100 times and it doesn't click, and you read it the 101th time, and it's like, oh. And then the 102nd time, you forgot it already. So the whole cycle starts over again. But it says this is an inexhaustible fullness of grace and mercy in God. Peter, great mercy, the God of all grace, which the prayers of all the saints can never draw dry. Whatever we may ask or think to ask, still God is still able to do more. Abundantly more, exceedingly abundantly more. Open thy mouth ever so wide, still he hath wherewithal to fill it. You know, I often comment, on the seventh day, God did not rest because he was tired. Nothing, you know, like there wasn't like these bars going up and like it dipped real low. When God finished, like, you know, you got to get a recharge. It was nothing. God is not only able, but God is worthy. Because he is able, he is worthy of whatever praise we can ascribe to him. And that's true. It's always amazing, you know, how vast is God? How vast is your God? I think that at the top of the pyramid, you know, I think at the top of the food chain is God. And what I'm really enjoying right now, and it's amazing to me, I have to typically study a whole book before I really like figure out what it's saying. And again, I keep referencing 1 Peter. But I think we often look at 1 Peter as a word to those who are suffering. But I really think the message is God will have the last word. For those who are slandering and persecuting, God will have the last word. So what do you need to do? Repent and believe. But for those of us who are suffering, and genuine suffering, I don't think we actually suffer. You know, I mean, we're inconvenienced, but it's not like somebody's going to cut our head off if we don't deny Christ. But for those who are suffering, God will have the last word. He will perfect you and strengthen you and establish you, and you will stand before him blameless, because God will have the last word. And you'll hear the rooster crow, you'll fail and stumble, you'll deny and doubt, but God will have the last word, so be of good cheer. God will have the last word. So you come to the end of this particular prayer, and he prays that we, in light of all the vastness of what God has done in redeeming both Jew and Gentile and brought them into one new man, he prays that they together would understand how vast the love of God is in redeeming sinners like us. And when you do that and you ask that prayer, God, help me just to bathe myself in the larger story. Know this, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could possibly ask or think. He is able and he is worthy. To him be glory. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And the last word of Paul's prayer is, amen, so be it. Let it be. Let it be. Let's pray. Father, we pray the Spirit of God would indeed arrest our hearts and minds. You capture us. So that when we get caught up in all the craziness of and perhaps the pettiness that we find in relationships, that we would fall back on the immense love of God. That you love us, not just me, but us. And that from this alienated foreign mass, you have made one new man. Where there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. Father, may we love your church because your church is the body of Christ. Spirit of God, do that powerful work in us which only you can do. Thank you for what you have begun. We are confident that you will finish it. Spirit, do that which only you can do. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.